Hello, and welcome to the Mystagogy Podcast, offered as part of the Adult Faith Programs at St. Stephen Martyr Church in Chesapeake, Virginia. In a tradition dating back to the earliest centuries of Christianity, newly initiated believers were prepared for ongoing lives of faith through mystagogy, a period of formation designed to deepen their spiritual, liturgical, and community life. Mystagogy is a Greek word, which means leading through the mysteries. This program has been developed by Barbara Nicolosi Harrington, a university professor of screenwriting, cinema, great books, and theology. Today's episode is a presentation on Gregorian chant as the summit of sacred music. Our guest presenter is Dr. Cynthia Nicolosi. Dr. Nicolosi has a PhD in philosophy from the Pontifical University of the Holy Cross in Rome, Italy. She studied music composition for 2 years at the Claremont Graduate School in California and completed the certificate program in Gregorian chant at Catholic University in Washington, D.C. She was the director of the college choir at Magdalen College in Warner, New Hampshire for 7 years. Dr. Nicolosi is now teaching music history and honors courses at Regent University.
Welcome, everyone. Thanks for being here, and welcome everybody on the podcast, listening on the podcast. We send out a special greeting to our listeners in Romania. But anyway, thank you very much, and this is going to be such a fun night, and also bring up all my existential angst, because it's going to remind me how, when we were children, Cynthia and I both took piano at the same time, and like in the first year, she was playing Chopin, and I was playing. And 2 years later, she was playing Rachmaninoff, and I was playing. So I practically needed therapy. But Cynthia is a very talented musician, and then singer, choral conductor. She's a perfect alto, along with her other things. So this will be beautiful. Cynthia was here with us this past summer to talk about suffering in the Book of Job. But this is her other thing. She's a professor of music at Regent, and she conducted a university choir for 7 years and studied Gregorian chant at CAPTU and got their certificate in it. This is like an avocation for Cynthia. She also spent 2 years in graduate studies in music in California. So this is not her main thing as a doctor of philosophy. Having said that, she knows more about it than anybody I've ever met. So anyway, very honored to have her. And just so you know, this is the first of two parts. So the second part will be on our retreat day, December 10th. We'll do polyphony, which is the following of the tradition. Starts with Gregorian chant and moves into polyphony. Cynthia will come back and do that on that day, okay? Anyway, please welcome Cynthia Nicolosi.
Hello, everyone. Very happy to be with you again. I know I'm probably talking to an audience of mixed familiarity with Gregorian chant. Probably some of you remember it well or have sung it in your lifetime at some point. So I apologize in advance for the very shallow nature of this very quick introduction to it. I teach whole semesters on it, and I'm trying tonight to just make it fun for you and for me, share with you some of my thoughts about it and share with you some of the things I've learned about it. But some of you probably have a great deal of experience with the chant, especially anyone who was born into the Catholic Church or was a Catholic prior to Second Vatican Council. It would have been the music that you heard mostly. As Barbara mentioned, our part two of this presentation will be polyphony, which will be the Renaissance, Palestrina, Victoria, really glorious music. But we can't appreciate that music if we don't do this tonight. This is where it begins. And what I'm going to tell you about your Christian faith and how you should rejoice in it because of music. I mean, there's many things we could rejoice about, right? But I'm going to show you tonight how to rejoice in it because of the music. Just a quick thought, okay? We would have no Western music as we know it today without Gregorian chant. I'm going to show you why. There would be no Elvis. There would be no Beatles. there wouldn't be any of the great classical music either. There would be no Bach and Mozart and Beethoven. There would be no George Gershwin. There would be nothing. Because it was because of the Gregorian chant that Western music happened. And I'm talking very practically. Because Christians wanted to preserve their music, because they're having more and more chants that were being composed and sung, and it was getting harder and harder to keep that a remembered tradition, an oral tradition that had to only be passed on orally from generation to generation. You're talking about that much chant, a bookload of chant, and that was an oral tradition that people just remembered. They would remember every year, every day of the year, every feast, what the chants were from memory and get together and sing them. But it got to that point. And because they wanted to preserve their tradition of sung prayer, they had to come up with a way to notate it. They had to come up with a way to put it on paper. And I'm going to show you how they did that tonight. It was very clever. It was a rough beginning, but they did it. And it grew into what you probably, any musicians out there know as your five-line staff today, with your treble clef and your bass clef, okay? That only exists today because people of faith, Christians, wanted to find a way to write down their chant. And it was because they wrote it down that we then could have part two, adding lines of music on top of it. The first thing you need to notate music is how do you notate the tone? What tones are you singing? But then if you're going to put other lines of music on top, you better have some rhythmic notation or everybody's going to be going this way, right? So what we take for granted today, as we're going to talk about this in a minute, the meter, the three-quarter sign meter, 1-2-3, 1-2-3, 1-2-3. We take for granted that background feeling of a beat. They had to come up with that so that their Christian music of faith and worship could be preserved and written down, and so they could pass actual books around Europe and people could all be singing the same chant and the same music. So when I say that Western music depends on Gregorian chant as its foundation, I am not whistling Dixie. This is absolutely and practically true for many other reasons we will see tonight. So my sister chose this title. I wanted to have something like the best kept secret in the Christian church, Catholic church, and unfortunately it is a secret. It's not supposed to be a secret. All of the church documents from Vatican Council II up to the present day concerning church music have said we must preserve Gregorian chant. All of them. There's not a pope who said, oh, check this one over the side. Let's go with four-part hymn singing. Nobody said that. Everybody has said we need to preserve the Latin language and we need to preserve the Gregorian chant. I don't think anybody's really listening, though. Okay? Let me move this slide ahead a bit. Did that work?
Yes, it worked.
Okay, great. First of all, what is it? Some of you are youngins, you might not know. So for the newcomers here to church music, Gregorian chant is monophonic music. Monophonic means one line. We're so used to harmony in our music now that we would even think one line is boring. Just one line? Just one melody? Oh, but it's not boring. Gregorian chant monophony is not boring. It's full of variety and interest and emotional appeal. But it is monophony. It's sung in unison, okay? It's the particular music of the Roman Catholic Church. We do have Protestant brethren who love it too. Anglicans, for example, they have a long history of plain chant. We tend to call it Gregorian chant after St. Gregory. But its general name is the plain chant, okay? You'll hear people, you can go on YouTube and find a ton of Anglican choir directors who want to teach you how to plain chant. They take it very seriously. So it's not only something that we're doing, but it is ours. It's ours the way the chorale belongs to the Lutherans. The chorale, and it's funny because people don't realize the similarity in the origins. Martin Luther wrote the chorales. He was a composer and a poet. He wrote a ton of chorales. He had other talented people writing. You know what the chorales were? One-line melodies. They were monophony, same thing. Only they grew into the four-part hymn structure that we have now. They call this the chorale, right? We started with Gregorian chant, which is one-line music, and then it's going to grow into polyphony, not four-line, four-part hymn singing. That's what we're going to see in our next session together. So the chant is ours, whereas the chorale would belong to the Lutherans and become the foundation of Protestant church music. It's ours. And it's used to accompany the text of the Mass, but not only the Mass. Here's another thing we've forgot. Here's another thing we've dropped, okay? The church has two liturgies, not one. There are two liturgies. Now, obviously, the Mass is the supreme liturgy, because in the Mass we consecrate the bread and wine into the body and blood of Jesus. I think I did something to this phone here. Is it? No? Is it now recording? Is that good? I touched it, and it came alive. Is that okay? Okay. All right. So, because there's been a diminishment of religious life in our church, once we had thriving convents and monasteries and having people in your family who were priests and nuns or cloistered, it was normal once upon a time. It's not normal anymore. It's really a big deal when somebody decides to go into the cloister and everybody tries to talk them out of it. Because this whole modern world is very secular, and happy life is the life that's going to be lived in this material secular mode. But once upon a time, the Catholic Church did have many people in consecrated life, and their life was shared with us. We would visit them, we would participate in liturgies with them, and so we all knew about this thing called the Divine Office, otherwise called the Liturgy of the Hours, which is basically every day you have 9 hours of the day. If you do the full gamut, not everybody does, but if you do the full gamut, you get 9 hours of the day that you get together as a community and you chant the Psalms. And the goal is within a week, you would do all of the Psalms. You would cover all 150 Psalms. And your life as a religious was ordered by this activity. Every single day, you stopped when the bell rang and you went to Vespers or Matins or Lauds and you chanted the Psalms or a couple other prayers in there. But this was the lifeblood, ongoing prayer of the church. So you had the liturgy of the Mass every day, which is, of course, the primary liturgy, but you also had this second liturgy. And it's important to remember that because Gregorian chant was written not just for the Mass, but it was written for the Divine Office as well. Those chants, those psalms were chanted in the modes of the chant. So the Catholic experience of the past was just circumvented by Gregorian chant. And this, I think, is a very nice compact definition here for you of what it is. Okay, why is Gregorian chant so important for Catholics and everybody else? It's not just, it's like any art treasure. If you look at, think of something like the Mona Lisa. Is the Mona Lisa only for painters? That wouldn't make any sense. People line up in droves every day to go to the Louvre to see the Mona Lisa. She's actually small. I was a little disappointed. But it's like, we know that these art treasures don't just belong to the experts in that kind of art. They belong to the world, to the world's patrimony of beauty. And Gregorian chant is one of these things. It belongs to us Catholics, but it also belongs to all serious musicians who know their stuff, okay? They know chant. And they still draw on it for today. Here's the cool thing, okay? I was going to tell you about this tonight, but I'm letting my hair down. This is a... Dies Irae. These are the first words of the chant that is sung for funeral masses. The Dies Irae means Day of Wrath. It's a real scary piece. And those few notes that I just played for you, you will hear those notes in just about every major tragic scene in a film you have seen in the last 20 years. It's in The Lion King, with little, is a Simba or Samba? I never get his name. When his father dies, there it is. You don't hear the words, but you hear the melody. Okay? It's when Luke Skywalker finds his uncle and his aunt fried to a crisp. It's when you can go through all of your movies. It's all the way back to the silent films. Fritz Lang's Metropolis, because they wrote music to go with the silent films back then. There's that music. It's been with us ever since Gregorian chant came around. I think that piece probably came into existence about the 12th century. But those few notes are associated with tragedy. And they're present even today in the movies we watch, even when we don't even know anything about Gregorian chant. We're still hearing the chant. The chant is our traditional worship music. And I'll tell you why for us that's so important in a minute and why it makes us different than, say, our Protestant brethren, okay? It lasted in one form or another for 1,500 years. You tell me if Elvis is going to be around in 1,500 years. Come on, let's be honest, okay? This music lasted for 1,500 years. We don't know exactly when it came. It's a very mysterious past, as most great things are. They have a mysterious, unnameable origin, right? It's mystical. But somewhere after the Christian community came together, and we don't really know how they prayed in the beginning, what their music was they were singing. We think that the Byzantine, the East kind of influenced it. But it shows up finally in the 700s. It's already been happening. It's already been, chanting is happening everywhere. But then all of a sudden the 700s shows up. And we don't know it showed up because of notation, because there's no notation. It's all oral tradition. We know it showed up because people wrote about it. They wrote about the music that was being sung at the papal court. They wrote about the music that was being sung when the Pope visited King Philip in France. And Philip said, I want what you got. I want that. Send me some choristers, okay? We know that Charlemagne, we know that the Frankish kings, Pippin the Short, his father, and Charlemagne, we know that they wanted to unify their people through faith, prayer, and chant. So they really joined up with the Roman origins of chant, and the Frankish kingdoms of the Roman chant came together, and this is what formed what we call Gregorian chant today. Mysterious origin, then it shows up, and then it doesn't go away. When polyphony comes along, around 11th century or so, at Notre Dame, Paris, a moment of silence for Notre Dame, I hope she's well. For those of us who love chant and early church music, when Notre Dame burnt down, it was absolutely devastating, because we know what that place represents for our sung prayer. That's where polyphony started, because one day somebody said to themselves, why are we always just singing one line of music? It's beautiful, but why are we always singing? Let's introduce another voice. And that happened there at Notre Dame. The two famous composers of the period, Leonin and Perrotin, we're going to learn about that during our next session, how the chant grew. But here's the kicker. Even though they started putting other lines of singing over the chant, they wouldn't get rid of the chant. It became like the bottom. There it was. You could find it right at the bottom. All these wonderful polyphonic voices singing above, but there it was right at the bottom. And they were reluctant to let it go. Then they decided, okay, now we've really got to ease this thing out here so we can just write polyphonic music. So the next thing they did was they took the notes of the chant and they elongated them. They still wanted it in there, but they did this ridiculous thing. They would take what would be like five notes of chant and they'd put it on the bottom and they would just elongate one note at a time while all the voices were having fun on top. They wouldn't let it go. And it moves from the bottom into the middle. And you can actually look at the polyphonic music of the 14th, the 15th, the 16th century, and you still find the chant lurking. It has never left us. It's never going to, because the melodies of Gregorian chant are the greatest, finest melodies that human beings have ever written. It's also, as I said before, it's responsible for notation. Without the chant, without the desire of Christian faithful to preserve their chant and be able to share it with others, somebody had to come up with a system of notation. It supported the creation of polyphonic or homophonic music, as I said, and it provided the foundation for the creation of the polyphonic style. It also preserved the Latin language, and I'm not going to say a whole lot about this, but one of the reasons we should esteem our chant is because Latin is a dead language. No, that doesn't sound very hopeful, does it? But think about it. If it's a dead language, it's not an evolving language. It doesn't change. So when you're chanting in Latin or you're praying in Latin, you're no worries. Those words mean exactly what you're saying, exactly what you're chanting. Because any living language is in a process of moving from denotation to connotation all the time. So, for example, I just did an ethics course with my students the other day where we talked about the word gay, okay? Early on, the word gay meant flamboyant, lively, happy, right? And then, you know, what's interesting is around the 1700s, it starts to pick up sexual connotations, but it doesn't become associated with homosexuals until the 20th century. This is a word that went through a series of transformations. That's what a living language does. That's why we have to be so vigilant. I teach philosophy as my main job, and I think that the essence of doing philosophy is distinguishing things in the language, trying to look at language and find out what words mean in the many senses we use them. So you have this thing about Latin that it doesn't change. When you're saying your prayers in Latin, when you're chanting in Latin, you don't have to worry about the theology. I love my four-part hymn singing, and I directed a choir for 9 years, and we did every kind of music, and we sang a lot of four-part hymns. I'm as Protestantized as the next Catholic. But the thing is, it's so funny. You ever notice in the hymns how the words are changing? Amazing Grace, you're not a wretch anymore. Yeah. Did you notice that? Okay? You're not a wretch anymore. Myself, personally, I'm a wretch. I'll go with wretch. Wretch works. Okay? But But we can't say things, we can't be triggers today. So we have to like water down words in these hymns that even the hymns they're playing with and the theology gets played with too, right? We all the gender inclusiveness now in the hymns, and it's crazy, crazy. And that's what happens when you're not singing in Latin, because in Latin, it's all fixed, it's set. And of course, practically speaking, we don't teach the younger generation any Latin anymore. And it's probably, it's not practical that we could have them singing in Latin, but there is that thing about it. It's not going to change. And then finally, this is the music, which is best. It's most faithful to the words of Scripture. It's most faithful to the teachings of the church because of the language not evolving or changing. And it's also the most reverent experience of the divine mysteries. I'll bring that out as we go along here. Okay, so a very basic question, all newcomers to chant, why is it called Gregorian? Gregorian comes from Gregory, as our friend Mike told us, okay, who came after Leo. And Gregory, okay, he was a Roman citizen from a patrician family. He was an aristocrat. He was a very gifted man. And he had a successful political career, and then he did what you do. He walked away from it and decided to live as a monk. So he took his family house. I actually got to stay there. It's a bed and breakfast now. There's in Rome, right at the end of the Circo Massimo, the Circus Maximus in Latin. It's a big racetrack. You have the Colosseum off here, and then behind the racetrack is this little hill. And his family home, that's where it was. So Gregory walked away from public life. He had enough. He was going to live a quiet life as a monk. The problem was, as with Leo, Rome was falling apart. Rome was a disaster. All of the civic entities that the empire had enjoyed were gone. People were starving. They were dying of disease. This country was being overrun by enemies. There was nothing of the state to support anything. So the people turned to Gregory because he was known from the life that he lived before he wanted to be a monk. He was known for his administrative capacity. He really knew how to take care of things, and they begged him and they pleaded with him. He came, he worked for the church, and he was made a bishop. And then, oh, we're going to make you pope. He really didn't have much choice about it. They literally said to him, you're going to be pope. And they needed him to take that job to feed people, to care for what was happening in the city. And he was extremely good at it. We owe Gregory, he saved Rome, in a sense. He saved what remnants of the culture were left. He kept people alive. He was also, because he was such a great administrator, he recognized the need to organize the liturgy. It was all over the map. It was all disorganized. He got that together. And he also worked, of course, in liturgical music. However, it would be wrong to say that Gregorian chant is named for Gregory. It used to be said, all the Catholic school children were told this story, okay, that Gregory, did you see the dove, okay, that the Holy Spirit came to Gregory. Some pictures are really, really dramatic, like you have Gregory going, and the Holy Spirit looks more like a vulture than a dove. And then you have the very calm ones like this, but the story was told to all good Catholic children that Gregory had the Holy Spirit come to him, and he sang the chants in his ear, and you always have in these pictures the scribe in front of him, and the scribe is dutifully, as Gregory chants, the scribe is dutifully writing it down. This is all an illusion. None of this is true. First of all, when he was alive, okay, 590 to 604, there was no notation. You couldn't have notated the chant. You couldn't have written it down. No one had figured out how to do that yet, okay? So he would have had to remember a whole lot of stuff for the Holy Spirit and then pass it on orally. Not likely. But now with the scholarship, we're starting to figure out what happened exactly. And you'll hear different stories, but this is the one, the most latest edition of the history of music from the old Grout book that went through three different editions. This is the latest. It started being called Gregorian chant in England. And we think that this happened because the English had such reverence for Pope St. Gregory the Great. He was the one who sent St. Anselm of Canterbury to convert the English. He did do that. They had a big launching party, and they sent them off to convert the heathens over in the British Isles. And it was successful, right? And so Anselm became the first bishop of Canterbury. And so the English always loved Gregory because of this, and we think that that's why we call it Gregorian chant, that when the chant made its way to the British Isles, they, in honor of him, they started calling it Gregorian. Okay, how old is chant? I told you we don't know when it actually came about. We think that it was influenced, the sounds were influenced by the Byzantines in some sense, but we can't even say how much. It makes its official appearance around the 8th century in the Frankish kingdom. So now you're in the 8th century or so, okay, you're 7th century, 800s, and you've got a problem. Unless sounds are remembered by man, they perish, for they cannot be written down. It's a famous statement by Isidore of Seville about the problem they're facing with chant. Somebody has to figure out how to write this thing down. Guido d'Arezzo, I love this man. This is like Pisano, okay? Guido shows up in the 11th century, and we owe him two things. We owe him two things. First of all, he had a bunch of young monks in front of him, and I teach young people, so I know what he was experiencing, okay, who were distracted, not interested, and couldn't figure out. And then he would sing for them, and they wouldn't understand it. He's probably singing the same chant a million times. Are you people still unable to sing this back to me? So I can just imagine what Guido d'Arezzo was living with his young monks, trying to get them to chant. And he thought, how can I do this? How can I do this? A boom. He gets the idea. We call it the Guidonian hand. He decides to take, you know how your hand has sections, right? Yeah. He puts a letter, a note in each of the sections of the hand. And he figures out these notes, you know, where they are in the chant. So while he's singing to these guys, okay, so I can't go with that up there. Let me do something easy. It's always the do, re, mi scale. We're only solfege. We're going to talk about that in a minute, right? So you have, you say, do, re, mi, fa, so. So, fa, mi, re, do. You ready? I'm going to do it again. So listen, because you shall be tested. Do, re, mi, fa, so. So, fa, mi, re, do. What's that one? So. Damn, we got a few, right? Oh, you're miserable. But you get the point, right? So he's got these young monks in front of him, and he starts to teach them the chant by pointing to his hand, to the notes on his hand. We call this the Guidonian hand, and it's a first step forward in having something objective by which you could actually talk about the chant music. So somebody said, okay, maybe we can do this. We'll take the words of the chant, and we'll jog people's memories. We'll make like little squiggle lines, and you have to know the chant already. But if you saw like how the squiggles are rising and falling and staying the same, that would jog your memory. You'd, oh yeah, I remember that melody. So it's a pretty good idea, right? Problem is we're still not focused on the tones. We still don't know what tones are being used. But there you go, squiggles. This is an early attempt to try to notate the chant with squiggles. All right? And they're up front. It's not the music. But it'll help you remember the shape. Because yeah, when you sing, sometimes you're going up, sometimes you're going down, sometimes you're that'll help. And Guido does it again. Guido says, why don't we just pick a line and call that do? And then from do, we can rise and fall above and below it. And then he gets even smarter. He says, well, if we're doing a do line, why don't we do a fa line too? And there's a reason why he's thinking like this, okay? Chant does not use every note of the chromatic scale that we use today. It only uses 7 tones, and if you double the octave, you could say 8. It only alters one of those tones. So you have do, re, mi, fa, sol, la, ti. That's the one you alter. Ti. You flat it. So ti becomes te. It's the only note that you can alter. Whereas in our music, when you look at this keyboard, okay, you see all these white and black keys. If I play every note in that scale, that's called the chromatic scale. Chrome actually is the Greek word for color. We have 12 tones we can use and that we do use in our music. Now, chant only uses actually 7 with the 7th flatted, so 8 tones. That makes a difference. It makes you, it's more simple. There's a lack of variety in there. We'll talk about that in a minute. But in that scale, do, re, mi, fa, sol, la, ti, do, the problem is mi to fa and ti to do. Because do, re, that's a whole step. It's all ratios. Do, re, mi, whole step. Mi, fa, half step. That's the problematic one. Do, re, mi, fa, sol, whole. Do, re, mi, fa, sol, la, whole. Ti, all do half, ti to do half. So you've got these two points in the scale that are really close in tone. We call them half steps as opposed to whole steps. And so what he figured out was, let's put the lines on these tones, and this will anchor people. They'll know when you get near to that line, that's where the half step is. Be careful. And this way they start figuring out what the chant should look like. It becomes, within a few years of Guido coming up with this idea of using lines, they add a third line, they add a fourth line. Gregorian chant uses a four-line staff. Modern music uses a five-line staff. Gregorian chant is a four-line. And the next thing they had to figure out, too, was how to get rid of the squiggles. How do you actually indicate a specific tone? And then they invented what are called neumes. So you see these square notes there? Sometimes you have little triangles. They all have names. When I teach Gregorian chant to students, they really get a kick out of this. Because the Latin names of all these little patterns, they mean things. You've got a scandicus, you've got a climacus. See the word climax and climacus? Climacus, you see the notes falling? They all have personalities. Just stories work better than anything else these days. So here's a true story. I've got 10 students in my music history course at Regent this semester, and they're 10 normal teenagers. Chant, really. So what we did was I brought in lots of music paper, four-line staff music paper, and I brought in the handout of the neumes. And I said, okay, you guys, we're going to spend 90 minutes today writing neumes. You're all monks. So what I did was I put on my Gregorian chant music in the background. I turned off all the lights, and I put candles, surrounded them with keys. So we're in a dark, it's already black in there. The walls are black for some reason. So they're in a dark room with black walls. Chant music is playing in the background, and they all have calligraphy pens. I gave them calligraphy pens, and their four-line staff music. And they had to, the assignment was they had to do a full line of each of the kinds of neumes. So a full line of Climacus, a full line of Perectus, a full, and you would think, really, modern teenagers are going to do this? They were so into it, I can't even tell you. It was like you could hear a pin drop. All you heard was the chant playing in the background and these busy little bees next to their candles. They did it. And they walked out of there and said, this is like the coolest assignment ever. I was like, but I think it's the magic of the chant because it really calms your soul, right? And our young people today do so little in the creative way because they're always online and always on the computer. So this really learning how to write these neumes, and then their next assignment was they had to do that. Not exactly that. But here's another part of the undiscovered treasure of Gregorian chant. People don't realize that the Gregorian chant books, once this started being written down, it was illuminated. If you know your art history, remember art history, the manuscripts of the Middle Ages, the illuminated Bibles, the illuminated prayer books? They did it with chant, too. They illuminated the chant. So the final thing they have to do, my students, for their assignment, is they have to pick a chant, they have to notate the chant, and they have to illuminate it. And that's their big project. And they just ate that up, too. That we have to ask our young people to do more. We really do. So you finally, we get this. Where did that? I have the other picture here. Oh, there it is. I did that. Look at this one. I'm getting it's very funny. Yeah, they figured out how to notate it, but there were no printing presses. They're going to print it, and it takes a lifetime to actually notate another chant book. So this is what you got: little tight squeeze. They would make the chant books huge, beautiful, illuminated, and huge, and they put them on this big podium, and all the monks would have to. Okay. This lasted until we had the printing press. And even though we had the printing press in time for Martin Luther to do his German Bible, it was very hard to figure out how to print music that was actually readable. So it took a little bit longer for them to figure. But once they did, then you have that next picture. There you go. Now everybody's singing, everybody's happy, and everybody has their own little chant book. Okay, at this point I have to stop and talk about being Catholic again and how proud we are of this tradition. And our heroes are the Benedictine monks at Salem. I actually got to stand in front of the abbey at Salem. I'm a woman, so that's about as far as I could get. Okay, if you're a guy, come on in, have lunch. Okay, who are these Benedictine monks? The church under, I think it was Gregory the 13th, officially gave this job of preserving our chant to the Benedictine order, specifically at this abbey in France, at Salem. And God bless them for the work that they do. It's a beautiful place. they devote their whole lives to preserving the chant. Now, here's what they have to do. Once the chant became notated, okay, people could notate it. We're talking like the 8th, 9th century. One of the first things we discover is that people were singing the same chants. Without notation, they were singing the same chants all over Europe. Amazing. But there were variations. So the monks of Salem, they went on an adventure to collect every manuscript of the chant in existence. And they put them all together for individual chants, and they figured out what would be the best representative version of each one, and then gave it to us in clean notation. So there's a little book there. I actually brought mine with me. If you want to join and start a chant club or anything. This is just one of the books that Salem puts out. They're on the expensive side. But they're the ones. They're the guys. And God bless them, because they're the ones that are keeping this tradition for us into the future. Okay, we don't need that anymore. Okay, here's our scale again. Do, re, mi, fa, sol, la, ti, do. Now, let's compare. These are called neumes, these square notes. These are called neumes. So here's your Pater Noster, which you've sung a million times, okay? Pater Noster. See, and over there, you know this, okay? See how easy it is? It's four-line staff, but not to worry. You see the little C on the left there, all on the end? Wherever the line goes through that C, that's do. Right? So that's literally a sliding scale. You can move that C up and down, but wherever the line goes through, that's do. And you don't need a keyboard to sing chant. We're all like fastened to our instruments, to fasten to our keyboards. Chant is only about the ratios between the notes. Do, re, mi, fa, sol, la, ti, do. You can put that anywhere you want. Do, re, mi, fa, sol, la, ti, do. Do, re, mi, fa, sol, la, ti, do. You can put it wherever you want. That do can be any note that you want it to be. And this was important because in singing, when the cloistered nuns were singing their chant together, or the monks, or the choirs for the town churches, women could only sing chant if they were cloistered. Their monastery. There was no mixed choirs in these times. So if you had a group of people who were not really on the soprano side, you know, how many choir directors have had this issue in their lives? They just don't have any people who can sing very high? Not to worry with chant. You can't do the too high for you? Not a problem. Ave Maria. Too high still? Ave Maria. How you doing now? Okay? You could adjust your chant to your group. Because all that really matters is that the notes remain in proportion to each other. There are three kinds of chant. This is an arbitrary distinction, but it does help when you're learning chant. The Pater Noster that we looked at, that's called a syllabic chant, one syllable, one note. Okay, one syllable. So, Pater Noster, four syllables, four notes, one per syllable. Very easy stuff to learn. You can see why that would be congregational singing right there, okay? Pater Noster, qui es in celis. Another kind, a little more exotic, okay? We'll do that in a minute. This one, it's pneumatic because you have neumes. Neumes are little groups of notes on the syllables, okay? Not just one note per syllable, but the neumes. And then, of course, you really go for it with a melismatic chant. And that you have many notes. Anyone be thinking, why would you put all those notes on a syllable? Let's go home. Because it's meant to be long so that you can let go of your stuff and the busyness of your mind and give yourself over to the tone and let it carry you. So you have that beautiful word, Lord, right? And then eleison. It's funny, the Kyrie and the eleison, those E sounds come together. So you delve deeply into the meaning of Kyrie eleison, which I'm sure you remember is Greek for Lord, have mercy. So when you hear this sung by a beautiful choir that knows what it's doing, you just let it take you. You let it take you. And you're meditating on that word through this beautiful music. Now, a lot of Catholics today don't realize that the Mass has an actual structure. When I teach Catholics, I'm often amazed to discover they really don't know what the Mass consists of. Now, this group is mystagogy, so you're way ahead of the pack, I think. I know my sister's done catechism with you. In the Mass, you have two kinds of text, okay? You have a kind of text which changes every single Mass. It'll change with the week, it'll change with the feast, right? Whatever your season is, it could change. And we call those parts of Mass where the words change for every Mass. What? Nope, just the opposite. What's the propers? We call those the propers. The parts of the Mass where the words do not change, okay? They are the ordinary parts of the Mass. You can see them right here. In Latin, we call it the Kyrie. It's always Kyrie eleison, Christe eleison, Kyrie eleison. Never changes. Every single Mass could be in English. Lord have mercy, Christ have mercy, Lord have mercy. Words never change, and it's always there. In Latin, we call that Kyrie, which is actually Greek. And in English, we call it the Lord have mercy. The next thing to happen in the Mass, it's such a beautiful structure. No one talks about the dramatic rhythm of the liturgy. You come in there, and you've got the Confiteor, I confess to Almighty God and to you, my brothers and sisters. And then you see the Kyrie, Lord have mercy, Lord have mercy. And then boom, Gloria in excelsis Deo. Those two, they go together, they link the Kyrie to the Gloria, the glory be to God, glory to God in the highest, okay? And then we have the readings. After the readings, you get the homily. And then after the homily, we stand and profess our faith. This is called the Credo in Latin, which translated means I believe. And we call this in English, of course, the profession of faith or the creed. Then we go to the second half of the Mass. We're done with the readings and the word now. We go to what makes the Catholic liturgy so different from all other worship services. We now go to that most sacred part of the liturgy where we're going to consecrate the bread and wine into the body and blood of Jesus. And so going now into the liturgy of the Eucharist, okay, we start with the prayer called the Preface Prayer. And that takes us in. We always know what's coming. And if you're a choir director, you're just sitting there waiting for it. And so with all the choirs of angels, we sing. As soon as you hear those angels, get ready, right? It's like the choir director would be like this. And it could be a long preface. And we pray for this and we remember that. And with all the choirs of angels, and the whole choir stands, right? That's your cue. Because that prayer there, the Sanctus, 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 comes right out of the book of Isaiah. And it's the remembrance, you're taking out of the scriptures when the prophet saw God in his might and splendor surrounded by his angels. We remember that just before the consecration. Sanctus, Sanctus, Sanctus Dominus Deus Sabaoth. Okay, so the Sanctus, and then in the middle of the Sanctus you have this little tiny thing, the Benedictus. Benedictus qui venit in. It comes right there in the middle. It's actually a separate thing in itself. You have the Sanctus, the Benedictus, and then you wrap it up with Sanctus again. And now you're ready. You're in a state of utter ecstasy in front of Almighty God for what's about to happen, which is the consecration. And then before we receive communion, we remember exactly what we have just witnessed. Jesus has died again for us on the altar. The Lamb of God has shed his blood again for us. Mystically, and before we receive him, we chant that belief. The Agnus Dei means the Lamb of God. Agnus Dei, qui tollis peccata mundi, miserere nobis. Twice we do that, and then you have Dona nobis pacem. Give us peace. Before then, we receive. These are the ordinary parts of the Mass. Okay, so I have something to pass out. Oh, yes. I should have done this earlier. I'm sorry. I'm going to pass out over there and over here. I think we should have plenty. I ran off 40, so we should have enough for everybody. Now, some of these you might recognize. Some of them might be fairly new to you. But I wanted to give you tonight some examples of Gregorian chant. Well, I can't leave this thing, can I? I have to stand here. Okay, here we go. Let's warm up a little bit first. Yes, we're going to sing. The church has called upon us to preserve this tradition. We are brave. We are warriors. Anyways, let's try this. Do, can you all sing do? And you're afraid. What are you afraid of? Listen to that beautiful do. So we're going to go do, re, mi, fa, sol, la, ti, do. Beautiful. Fantastic. Now, I chose this one first because you probably know it. What? She's got a beautiful voice, my sister. She's a soprano. Very good. So anyways, this one you probably know. I chose it first because this is the chant notation for it. So we're going to sing it together, those of you who remember it. Hopefully it's a few of you. Usually we sing it after the rosary. It's probably the most common Marian chant in our faith. So we're going to sing it together, and I want you to look at the music while you sing it. I'll test you right now. Is this a syllabic, pneumatic, or melismatic chant? Syllabic. There you go. It's syllabic, right? It's easy. Okay. Salve Regina, Mater Misericordiae, Vita Dulcedo, Ex Pes Nostra Salve. Okay, stop. You all sound too American, way too American. Okay, so let's get this straightened out first, okay? Latin is the source of the Romance languages, and of the Romance languages, the only one that will help us really is Italian. Okay, so when we sing as Americans, we tend to, as a European friend of mine says, you Americans all sound like you're swallowing a potato, right? Yeah. It's really guttural. We're one of the Germanic family of languages, and it really comes out when you listen to Americans, especially next to people from European countries. And of the European countries, we don't want to sing chant like the French, because everything with the French is interior. Je suis très, très content d'être ici ce soir avec vous. We want to sing Latin like the Italians. Dobbiamo imparare qualcosa oggi. You know, it's like, it's round, it's loud, it's in your face. So you wouldn't sing this, though. Yeah. It's round, it's loud, it's brash, and it pulls us out of ourselves. So we want to really have that Salve Regina. Can you do that? Salve Regina. Mater Misericordiae. So this changes everything. Salve Regina. Mater Misericordiae, Vita Dulcedo. Okay, one more thing. In the chant, when you have two notes on the same line, you hold it a little bit. And if you get a dot next to it, you hold it a little bit. Okay? So let's see if we can do this again. Mater Misericordiae, Vita Dulcedo. Very good. I'm impressed. This one. Let's go to something more challenging. Okay. Now, here's another story to keep you happy. I teach at Protestant University, so most of my music students are Protestants, okay? I go for the mere Christianity thing from C.S. Lewis. I don't care what denomination anybody's in. You tell me you believe Jesus is the Son of God, you're in, okay? He died for you. He rose from the dead. Good. We're good. So the mere Christianity ticket is how to be a Catholic amongst Protestants and Protestants of the Catholic professor. But here's a very interesting thing. The Protestant tradition, I know some of you are converts, they don't really go for the Mary. They're very afraid of what they think Catholics do with Mary. And my students, they're very cute. They'll come up to me after class and go, Professor, you're Catholic, right? It's something I always say that. It's the whore of Babylon. And then, you're Catholic, right? And then they'll say, yeah, I'm Catholic. And they go, so why do you guys worship Mary? Always. And I'll be like, who told you that? Who told you that? So then we have to review the Catholic Catechism. It helps that I say, I actually have a degree in Catholic theology. Will that convince you at all that I do? And we have to talk it out, what Mary is, what the saints are for us. Now, here's what happens, okay? So I'm teaching my Gregorian chant class this semester with all my Protestant students, and we get to amongst the most beautiful of the Gregorian chants are the ones written for Our Lady, without a doubt. They're amongst the most beautiful. And I'm thinking, what's going to happen here? What is going to happen here? So here's a nice one, page 2. On page 2, everybody, okay? This is called an antiphon. There are actually 7 antiphons, but we only sing 4 of them really throughout the church here. This one is the one for Easter. To remember Mary, it's sung during the Divine Office mostly. Sometimes some parishes will sing it during the liturgy. And it's called the Queen of Heaven. So if you look down at the bottom, you can see the beautiful translation, Queen of Heaven, rejoice, alleluia. The Son you merited to bear, alleluia, has risen as he said, alleluia. Pray to God for us, alleluia. Regina Caeli, Laetare, alleluia. Qui hoc quem eruisti portare, alleluia.
Dixie. Alleluia. Ora pro nobis Deum. Alleluia.
So beautiful. Isn't that beautiful? Okay. I know something you were trying to follow. Very good. That's it. Yes, Barb. Yes, we're going to do that. We're going to do that. Hold on. So my students, when we did this one, and then turn the page to the next one, okay? We actually did this one in class, too. This is the Hail Mary, the chant version of the Hail Mary, okay? Ave Maria, gratia plena, Dominus tecum, benedicta tu in mulieribus, et benedictus fructus ventris tui, Jesus. Sancta Maria, Mater Dei, ora pro nobis peccatoribus, nunc et in hora mortis nostre. Amen. So what happened was my students are listening to these beautiful melodies and they're warming to the idea of Mary. And then they stay after class, they start asking questions. The music, the chant wore them down. It got into beyond those barriers posted by all these opinions that they have. The chant worked its way through. What is it that's happening here when we're doing this music and we're listening to it? First of all, it doesn't make a slave out of you. Why is she saying that? Slave. Why? Here's why. Here's why. Praise God from whom all blessings flow. Praise Him, all creatures here below. One, two. Okay? First of all, there's no meter. There's no meter. The only rhythm that happens in chant comes from the words, the language. Ave Maria, gratia plena. You're not marching in line, okay? And we love our hymns, but listen to feel the structure. Holy God, we praise thy name. Lord of all, we bow before thee. It's like, boom, boom. The rhythm keeps you entranced and caught in it. You're not really free, but it gets worse. Now, let me just do one more, because I love this hymn. But there's no denying the slavery, the rhythmic slavery, okay? It's in the 6/8 tempo. 6 beats per measure, we're counting in 8th notes. Silent night, holy night, all is calm, all is bright. See, this is very easy on us, right? Because we get into the meter and we go with it, all right? Chant does not do that to us at all. And when it comes to melody, okay, the songs that we sing at church every Sunday, they love repeating melodic patterns, okay? So, I don't know, what's another good one we're always singing? Joyful, joyful, we adore thee, God of glory, Lord of love. Again, hearts unfold like flowers before thee. And then he does it at different levels. Dun, 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 dun. Okay, Beethoven stole it from a folk melody, put it in a symphony, and then we got it as a hymn. But we love it. We love it because it's doing both of the things I mentioned. Dun, 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 dun. It's repeating the melody patterns and it's repeating the rhythmic pattern, and we are just slaves being led by the nose. It's so easy. And you know what actually happens? You don't even pay attention to the words you're singing anymore. You're enjoying the melody, you're enjoying the rhythm. And if you want to talk about what's happening, say, in more contemporary music, because those are classic hymns, which we share with our Protestant brethren in the name of ecumenism. Rather than them adopting our music, we adopted their music, which is always curious to me why that happened. But we sing the hymns, we love the hymns, they're wonderful. But then you have the contemporary approach, which has taken us another step, okay? I'm going to take one from my own childhood or high school years so I don't insult anybody, but it went like this. And the father will dance, and day of joy. You getting my point? It was like all of a sudden I was singing radio music. The beat, the rhythms, the harmonies that are used, it could be a Beyonce. If you weren't listening to the words, it could be the Beatles. It could be anybody. There's no distinction between the music. Now, I love the song. We sang it this Sunday here. And by the way, disclaimer, I love you all who make music, and I'm not criticizing what you're doing. We're so grateful for music in the liturgy. But this is my thing. I love this ancient music, and when we do polyphony in our next session, I'll blow you away with some of the beauty of that music, and we've lost it. We've lost it. So here on Sunday, we had a very common hymn. I don't know if I know all the words. For the angel's wings. No, eagle's wings. How's it go? Eagle's wings. Okay, so you tell me, what's the difference between that and just all you have to do is change the words? How's it go? And I will raise you. Okay, so what if you did something like this? And I miss you every day from the moment you broke my heart. And when are you coming back to me? What distinguishes that music from anything that you would hear on the radio? At this kind of music we do in our liturgy now is silly and flippant at best, and at worst, it actually imitates sexual rhythms and sexual sounds. It's even, you even hear some of the music today, it's breathy. Like, you got to wonder what they're doing in a studio. Like, it's breathy. What would you do, breathy? It's where we've adopted the radio. And the good news is that our Protestant brethren are suffering with us. Because remember, their tradition is the chorale. It is a four-part hymn singing of the chorale. It is a beautiful tradition. We don't mind participating in that tradition with them, to a certain extent. But they, too, are recognizing a problem with a music which is completely imitative of the popular culture, which is a secular, atheistic culture, and of which the sexual mores do even have to go there, okay? It's in everything in our culture. We are oversexed everywhere all the time. And it's in our worship music. This is called the democratization of music. Okay? Democracy, it's not just Democrats and Republicans. Don't forget to vote tomorrow. Democrats and Republicans, the word that is not philosophically, in the philosophical circles, it's not a word of a political party. The word Democrat in the philosophical way means for the people of the people. Oh, I'm sorry. I'm getting the sign there. I have to go. So maybe just to think about, to wrap it up tonight, we don't want to have worship music, which is popular music, a democratization of our worship. The Gregorian chant should be salvaged. It should be saved because it is a music which does not allow us to fall back into sensuality. It does not allow us to become enslaved to rhythms or repeating melodic patterns. It allows us to hear the words, and to feel the words. And words that will not change in their meaning because they're in Latin. So there's no funny business with the theology either. There's something there to be saved, I think. Thank you very much.
Not something you get to hear every day. Very cool. Thanks, Cynthia. For our closing prayer, I thought, why don't we sing the Salve Regina together? And
should I stand? Should
I stand? Yeah, normally you stand to sing the Salve Regina. Okay. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen.
Salve Regina, Mater Misericordiae, Vita Dulcedo, et Spes Nostra Salve. Gentem tes
Stephen Martyr. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit.
Amen.
Thank you very much, everybody.
Thanks for joining us for this episode of the Mystagogy Podcast. The music for this podcast is provided by George Serra. You can learn more about George and his music via a link in the show notes. Until next time, be well and God bless.